Cool. So if you guys have been with us, we've been going through Leviticus, and we hit Leviticus 18, which has to do with sexual morality. So me and both, that would be cool to take some time to chat about it for a little bit. And last time that we met up, so it was 2 weeks ago, last week was my anniversary, and I was sick. And so we sat on the couch. Yeah, we were sick. She did take care of me, and that was awesome, and we're going to do something later. Anniversary, but so before we got into tonight, I thought it'd be cool to open it up for you guys if you had any questions about stuff we went over last time. Last time we just kind of did an introduction to this study, understanding that God created our sex, our sexuality. He created our relationships, and they are intended for pleasure, and they're intended for His glory. And we kind of got into that a little bit. Did any of you guys have any questions before we dive into tonight's study? No? Cool. All right. So we're in Leviticus 18, as I said before. And I'm going to start, if you guys have your Bibles, I'm going to start in verse 6. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father, the nakedness of your mother, you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere. Their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter. Their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. And it goes on from there. We talked about this the first time we got into this study, that this basically tells you that incest is not okay anymore. And bestiality is not okay anymore. But the phrase that we're going to focus on tonight is this phrase of uncovering the nakedness. If you notice, it never says don't have sex with your mom. Don't have sex with your dad. It says don't uncover the nakedness. And it's a very interesting phrase. It's a very unique phrase. And me and Bo are actually chatting about this at lunch today. And just how unique it is to humanity that we are ashamed of nakedness. If you look around the world, obviously, we're the only beings on this planet that are ashamed of nakedness. Everything else is naked, and they feel okay about it, right? But humanity feels a need to clothe ourselves and to hide our nakedness. And the Bible, through this passage and other passages, is showing us that there is something not only that is fallen in our nature that makes nakedness something to be ashamed about, but the Bible also is trying to get at the fact that nakedness is something that is special. Is there anything you want to say on that before we move on?
Well, I think there's different angles you can come at this kind of issue from. Always in the world, there's always conflicting ideas sex and how to view it. What's the world view of sex, kind of thing. The Christian worldview that we have is not something that other people subscribe to. Not everybody's going to subscribe to this worldview of nakedness and clothes. Like, what I mean is there, like, if you were talking to someone who's not a Christian and you asked them, like, hey, why do you wear clothes? Which is a good question to ask. You know, why do we wear clothes as human beings? Some people, it's legit because Peter's right that we're the only, we're the only creatures on the earth that actually put on, like, make stuff and wear it. Why do we not just roam the world nude like everything else? And there are people in the world that would say, well, nothing's wrong with being naked. We should be able to live in a culture where you can be nude and it's fine. And there are in some places in the world, small cultures, environments, I should say, where you can do that. And you guys are at an age where you know about, like, nude beaches or nude things like that, where you've heard of those type of places and you can go to, and people are buck nude, man, and they're just chilling. you know, I hope they're in a good, nice climate. You know, I can't imagine it happening in the Alps. You know, but you know, you always hear about even in California growing up, you know, there was always the secret. Yeah, I used to surf along the Southern California coast from Malibu to Ventura. Those were my spots. From Malibu, that's kind of where I grew up. And in the midst of those places were these little coves. And we always heard about the nude beach cove, you know, where people would be nude. And you'd always be like, whoa, what a trip. You know, like people are nudie over there, you know, just hanging. So there is people, there's worldviews that where people go, hey, you know, you don't have to have a biblical worldview of this whole nudie thing. You know, there's just, even if I took the evolutionary approach that, you know, we're millions of years old as human beings, and, you know, like, hey, we can, you know, sure, we can hang out and be nude. We do it. It's called nude beaches, you know. We do it all the time, you know. And that might be the argument, is that there are places. Now, I would argue against that, and I would say, well, no, because let's face it, like, if you extended the nude beach to the nude city and then the nude state, right? Would it really hold up well in a society? Would it really work? And then probably the answer is going to be, well, probably not. But a worldview of not having a Christian worldview, you're always trying to say, well, you know, why would it not work? You know, even Christians should ask that question, but even a non-Christian is going to ask that question. Why would it not work? Why couldn't you see people's nakedness and it be okay? What is the big problem with that? Maybe the Christian prudish look at this nakedness is maybe the problem, right? Is that an argument that people have? Yeah, right? There's people that say the problem is that you keep putting this weird stigma on nudity. And when you keep putting this weird stigma on it, then it kind of makes everybody freaked out about it. And so if you just let people be people and be able to see nudity, then we'd be fine. Then we'd be better. You're the problem. So there's always these conflicting kind of worldviews on these issues of, you know, nudity. And so we're going to try to sift through that from our perspective a little bit. But I want you guys to just be thinking through it, thinking about it. Like, why is it a big problem, you know, to see? Is nakedness really the problem in the Bible? Is that really what it is? You know, and that's maybe a question we could start with right there.
Yeah. So the easiest place to start with is to start with God's original intent. So when you go back to Genesis, and you go back to when God first created man and woman, he brings them together. And there's this interesting phrase. It says in Genesis 2, verse 25, it says, and the man and the woman were both naked, and they were unashamed. So there was this idea that when God created man and woman, he created them nude, he created them without clothing, and they weren't ashamed of their nakedness, meaning that there was no stigma about it. There was nothing odd about it. There was nothing weird about it. They were naked together, and there was a comfortableness that
so,
they had.
So in this way, we would agree with someone from a different worldview.
That's right. That's right.
We would say, that's right. You know, that's right. You know, in the beginning, there was no problem, you know, with it. Do you notice, though, we're going back to Genesis right now? And so a lot of people's worldview on this topic is going to go back to, you know, what you believe happened at the beginning. Because that's really dictating a Christian's perspective, and it's also dictating someone who's not a Christian's perspective of, because there's what we're going to talk about in Genesis, if we really believe this to be true, Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, then there's a lot of ramifications to this event of why we now are trying to live the way we're living. So if someone doesn't have this understanding, if I'm talking to someone about sex and nudity and stuff like that, if I'm talking to someone about their sexuality or things like that, if they don't hold to a Genesis 1, 2, and 3 worldview, then it might be really difficult to get on the right page with them. Does that make sense? And this might just be a little little helper for you guys, but if you're in college or you're talking to someone and you're engaged in talks about homosexuality, bisexuality, transsexuality, whatever sexuality you're talking about, if you're talking to them, I would just ask them a question. Just say, hey, where do you, you know, ask them a metaphysical question. Where do you believe we come from? Because that's going to dictate so much of your sexuality, what you think about sexuality, what you think about nudity, those type of things. So a lot of what we're getting our ideas from is right here.
That's right. So as Bo said, like the person who believes in evolution and things like that, we agree with them that humanity began naked. Where we disagree with them is why the nakedness ceased, if you want to put it that way, why clothing was created. I don't know the evolutionary answer to that, to be honest. I've never asked an atheist that question. That would be an interesting question.
You know, question. I have asked my brother that before, yeah? And it had to do with weather.
Oh, yeah. So know. We de-evolved.
Yeah, so which made no sense to me.
We were able to handle the weather, and then we lost the ability.
I thought if you're a monkey, you're living already, and you're already living in the weather. Yeah. So where does it come up? Unless the monkey went like, man, dude, I really want to live in the Alps. And he kept doing it, trying, and he was cold. And then after, and he's like, he thought, I need to make something. And then he died because he didn't live long enough to evolve. But his next generation already had that little tidbit of chemical analysis going on in his brain, because it's part of the evolutionary. It's the, what do they call them now? Memes.
Yeah.
You know, they call them, that's the big word now in evolutionary things. They call them memes, behavioral learning patterns over time.
That's right. So, man. Yeah. And then he developed coats and stuff.
That's right. Then he thought of a needle. And thread.
And he killed the wildebeest and he wore its fur.
But yeah, that's it never made sense, because if you're already living, you know, obviously, and you're a monkey, then why would you... And you're already hairy as can be. Like, why would you look at us? We're not even hairy anymore.
Why would you get rid of the hair?
Why did we get rid of the hair? Yeah.
Some people more than others, you know? Some people lost more than others. But at any rate.
Well, has anybody asked anybody about that? About clothes? Has anybody seriously asked anybody about that? I asked Bo James because I know Bo James has good conversations with a bunch of, have you ever asked anybody about that? No. No? No one has?
Aaron's just like, no.
hey, let me ask you guys a question. Has anybody ever thought about clothes? Yeah, why you wear them? You know, why you have them? You know? Yeah, have you guys thought about that a little bit? Yeah, cool. Come up with any good answers?
It's all I've ever known.
Okay. We're not perfect.
Yeah, I like that show Naked and Afraid, you know. I never watched it because it, like, freaks me out. Like, you know, like, I don't understand it. But anyway, like, but the concept of it is just, it's just two people trying to be naked. Like, trying to make it in the wilderness.
And not be afraid.
And they can't be. because they're naked.
How did we ever evolve if we can't do it?
You can't even hack it.
They can't even hack it
for, like, a week, like, in the wilderness, dude.
So sad.
We're ashamed to our
ancestors. Well, I think if you go to a nude beach, you'd be naked and afraid, for sure.
For different reasons.
Because at the moment you saw the first 90-year-old dude cruising by you, you'd be like, I'm afraid.
I'm afraid when I go to the gym, man.
That's right.
It's like, dude, there's all sorts of nudity in the gym.
Well, it's like, when you're a minister, you do a lot of, like, you'll do hospice visits, right? You do hospital visits. And some of the most kind of intimidating, I would say, moments, honestly, when you're in a hospice situation of visiting people is nudity, right? Because sometimes you'll walk into a room, and I remember me and Sylvia walking into a room, and some dude that we're visiting, he's like this old man, but he's just standing up buck naked, And he it's like he has no shame at all. He don't even care, dude. He's just like, hey, come on in, sit down. You know, and I'm just like, oh, yo, bro. You know, it's just it's funny because I remember growing up in like, I remember one time, I'm going to tell you guys a funny story, but I remember going to Tijuana one time, and I spent all day in Tijuana with a bunch of friends, and on the way out of Tijuana, which we spent all day drinking, and we came out back over the border into the United States, and you have to say something when you come back into the United States. You have to first pass through this little portal thing and say, I'm an American citizen. My friend could not say that. He was messed up. He could not say it. So we're like, dude, you got to say it. You got to say American citizen. He's like, what is it? I'm like, no, that's not it. And the guy's like, I'm not going to let him go. He's got to say it. So we just sit there forever trying to get him. So we get him to say it and he finally does. We get him through there and I'm on one shoulder. Another guy's like, we're trying to carry him over the border. One of my friends comes around, takes his pants, pops him down, and it's right at the border, so everybody's coming into Mexico. And it's one of those moments, right, where it's just like, oh, man. But it's the same attitude as the old man in the hospice. You know, the drunk guy is just like, he looks down, he looks up, looks down, looks up, and he just goes, hey. He doesn't even know. He's like, and I think he said like, hey, am I chilling? And I was like, oh, sure. He's like, okay. but it's the same attitude as the old man in the hospice. It's just like, I don't care. You know, so it's like naked and very afraid. Absolutely, dude. Like,
well, they're not afraid.
No.
They're making people afraid.
Yeah.
But, you know, if you go in Genesis chapter 3, you read the reason why we have clothes. Now what happens, most of you know the story. Satan comes and he tempts man and woman, and he basically tells them, like, hey, do you really trust God? Do you really believe that what he says is right? And he specifically is talking about this tree that God told them not to eat of, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Satan basically puts it into their brains to think like, well, maybe you know better than God. Maybe you could determine good and evil for yourself. Maybe you shouldn't listen to what God says is right and wrong. And maybe you should just figure it out for yourself. You could be like a god if you do this. And obviously, Adam and Eve make that decision. They make that choice to eat of the fruit and to make up their own mind what they think is right and wrong. And we're all doing the same thing today. But anyway, after they eat it, it says in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and called him and said, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Okay, so what you see here is that there was a, before the fall, before eating of this fruit, there was a particular condition that mankind had before one another and before God that enabled them to be naked without fear, right? There was a, to put it another way, there was like a safety that was in the garden that enabled them to be naked and unashamed.
And I find this really cool.
Yeah.
Because I just find it so fascinating that, you know, you could be with your spouse, like Adam and Eve. You could be with someone. The first command that God gives them is to have sex. Be fruitful and multiply. Go for it. Have a blast. Yeah. And it wasn't shameful. There was no shame attached to sexual intercourse and pleasure and sensuality. And everything's right before God. And already that goes against so much of the way we think about sex and all that.
Yeah.
Because we have a lot of shame attached to it. But then I think of, okay, they have kids. Their kids are naked. Their kids have kids and they're naked. There is, we use the term incest, so we see some of that happening, You know, so Adam and Eve, you guys get what I'm saying, right? Adam and Eve have kids. Their kids have intimacy with each other. They have kids. Their kids have intimacy with each other. They have kids. It goes on and on and on and on and on. And if you think that's weird, guess what? You're here. So that's happened in all of our lives at some point down the road.
Right.
but what I guess what I find fascinating about it is that you have this potentiality for a world that is fully naked.
Right.
And that's kind of, I kind of look at that and I kind of go, that's awesome. I mean, that is so amazing of a thought that God created things that had that potential. I mean, because in Christianity, we tend to think of nudity and nakedness, and we think of that in a real negative way where we kind of go, you know? And what I'm thinking you're saying is that what you're saying is when Adam and Eve chose to do what they did, that's when that came in.
Yeah.
That initial response to sex and nudity and everything like that is actually a fallen response. Really weird. Because in Christian circles, the Christianity culture would say, no, that's good.
Yeah.
But it seems like in the Bible, it's the wrong.
That's right.
I might just have went right underground. Did you guys get what I was saying?
Yeah. That the thought of the church is that modesty is godly. And the idea biblically is that modesty is necessary, but it is a result of a defect.
Yeah.
A verse that I really like that helps me with this as well is in Titus chapter 1, and me and Bo quote it often, where it says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. And like what that passage is getting at is that there is a purity that someone can have, and in that purity, they can look at pretty much anything in a pure way and not sin. But then through the fall, through a fallen heart, things become corrupt and it's no longer pure anymore. And a lot of times we as the church look at that impure lens as a holy lens, and it's really not. And let me explain what I'm saying. I don't know if any of you guys have hung out with like a little kid and had that little kid, especially like little boys. Man, when they find out they got something between their legs, dude, they're awesome. They're so happy.
Observe
man.
Them.
They're just like, yeah.
I even saw some of you guys when you guys were young, you know, doing your weird little things when you're kids. I never told you, but you were doing it.
It's like little kids, like they got no shame about it. You know, like a little 2-year-old will just drop trowel like in the middle of a supermarket and run around. They got no problem with it. And if a 2-year-old saw someone else's nakedness, they wouldn't be weirded out at all.
And they just like touch themselves and they're just having a blast. They're like picking their nose and then they touch themselves and then they eat a sandwich and they touch themselves. And if you notice little kids, their hands are always going down there. You know, especially little boys, man, they just tend to you know, and it's just they're just happy as clams, man. You know, and some parents, I had a parent a few months ago in the church go, what do I tell my boy? He keeps touching himself. And I'm like, well, how old's your boy? And she's like, well, he's like 5. I'm like, well, you know, don't tell him anything. I mean, you can mess him up for the rest of his life. I mean, you can really mess him up big time. I thought. I said, Jan, just is it like really bad? And she's like, no, but he just. And then the boy comes over, and of course he does it. You know, where he's out there in the thing, and he's just like, la, la, la. And then he kind of grabs his private. You know. And she goes, do you have to go pee? And he's like, no, you know. And he just, she's like, well, stop touching yourself there, you know. And
you're sinning.
Yeah. Well, she didn't say that, but I was hoping
you're dirty
she wanted.
Heathen. No. He's like, just having the time of his life. Yeah. And she's just like putting her.
Well, she was
on
asking if she should sit down with him and like be like, you know, that's your, you're not supposed to touch that, and da, 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 da. But you know, and I understand. You know, I mean, if the kid got out of hand, I guess you would.
Yeah, you got to be in public, I guess.
Yeah. You know? So.
I remember when I was in kindergarten, I remember our teachers like sitting down with the boys and being like, okay, guys, you can't touch yourself there all the time. Like, it's just like this weird thing as a kid. You're like, what?
See, why? girls don't get it, but us guys, we get it, man. We're like, oh man, dude. Totally. Cause it's just something, you know, some people have innies and they're called, we used to call them females. They're innies. And then boys have outies. And when you have an outie and you're growing up and a little breeze blows by, you're like, what the heck is that? You know what I mean? You get a little tinkle. But this happens. This is normal, man. Why are you guys so embarrassed? Look at you guys. Genesis is on you guys big time, man.
The fall. Isn't that crazy? The fall is why we're all ashamed right now.
That's right. It's crazy. This is a perfect illustration, Peter.
Yeah. And it's funny because, you know, me and Bo, we teach a class for men who struggle with pornography and sexual issues. And last night I was hanging out with these dudes, all of which, you know, they struggle with porn. And I asked him a question. I was just like, hey, do you think it's pornography? Is it porn for a woman to take a shower? And they're just like, no. And I was like, is it porn for a husband and wife to have sex? Like, no. I was like, is it a porn if I videotape either of those things and then post it on the web? And they're like, yeah. And I was like, well, what does that show you? It's not the action. It's not the nudity that's bad. It's the what? And they said, it's the heart that I bring into it. And there's the issue. That's what Genesis is getting at. The nudity wasn't wrong. It was the heart of the man and the woman that became corrupted to the nudity.
How they viewed it. How they looked at it. Yeah, so you guys were trying to just make you guys smart. You know what I mean? Like wise people. So you're not just all like every other Christian in the world. You know what I mean? We want you guys to be wise and think through these things, you know, a little bit.
So it's like for me, it's good for me not to see the nudity of a ton of different people. But the issue isn't with the nudity. The issue is with my heart.
Yeah, if I asked Peter, like, hey, is it good for you not to see nudity? And he goes, yeah, it's good for me not to see nudity. And I said, okay, so you don't see your wife's nudity. Hmm. And he goes, and some people have gone this direction.
Yeah.
You know, some people have gone this direction where they've said, yes, it is not good to see my wife's nudity. So they have never looked upon one another's nudity. And they have intimacy, but they do not look upon one another's nudity. And that's how some people have viewed it. Okay. How do they do that? Well, they darken the lights. It's all under the sheets, you know, and that's kind of the way it goes, you know. So some people have gone to that extreme, you know, with it. So in the question to Peter, do you think it's okay for you to view someone's nudity? And he'd have to say, well, I think it's okay to see nudity, but it depends on who it is.
Depends on the context.
That's right.
Depends on the context and depends on the person. So for me in my life, you know, obviously, you know, I'm going to see my wife's nudity, but you know, when we have kids, I'm going to see our kids' nudity, and there's going to be other nudity that I view. And like I said, the issue isn't the nudity. The issue is my heart. There's some context and some nudity that I shouldn't see. But it's not because the nudity is bad. It's because my heart is defiled. I have a lustful heart that when I see particular nudity, it draws me to do something sinful.
Okay. Before we get into that, because that will get into the fall a little bit and that fear issue and everything like that, and then it'll wrap right into Leviticus. But if you guys turn with me just over to Proverbs chapter 5 real quick, because we want to debunk the idea of why not just shut the lights off? Maybe that's the way we're supposed to be, right? But if we go over to Proverbs chapter 5, and we'll just find one area of this. But look at verse 19 of chapter 5 of Proverbs. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you all the times. and always be intoxicated with her love. So I guess the question is, Peter, is how do you let your wife's breasts satisfy you at all times? And how do you be intoxicated with her love in that kind of context of intoxicating breast seeing? Isn't that cool? That's a cool term. That's right.
Which, by the way, is a pretty tame verse. You know, if you guys go into the Song of Songs, there are whole sections where the man and the woman are describing each other's nudity. And when you look at the metaphors that are being utilized, you can tell very clearly that not only are these two people naked, but they're sexually aroused.
Yeah,
they're in a state of sexual arousal while they're viewing each other's nudity.
Yeah, and so I'm being really tame, actually, by my language. I'm not using the biblical hardcore stuff. But I guess the question is how do you let her breast satisfy you at all times?
You do what most Christians do, and you just never talk about those verses ever, 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 and you cut them out of your Bible.
I mean, I guess you could be in the dark and not see them.
Yeah.
So maybe you could just like feel them, and then I guess that's how you could fulfill that. But it's kind of, it would be kind of odd.
I guess if you're blind, that's okay. It's the only way you're going to do it. But, you know.
But I guess what I'm trying, you see what I'm trying to do, right? I'm trying to get it to work. Like, what if you say, yeah, nakedness is the problem. We shouldn't see anybody nude, right? Nobody. Have you guys ever read Ezekiel 16? Right? Where God describes Israel. But God describes Israel as a woman, nude. Right? So, but we might be able to say, hey, well, God can because he's perfect. So maybe God can see people with nudity and we can't. Maybe that might be an argument.
Well, that would be a self-defeating argument, though.
What?
Because if you said that God can view nudity because of his perfection, that means that we can't view nudity because of our imperfection.
That's right. So, that's what I'm saying. It might fall in line that we shouldn't be viewing it.
Yeah.
But then Saul was nude before the prophets.
It's true. Right? And Isaiah was nude in front of a lot of people.
Ezekiel was nude for, what, a year and 3 months?
I thought it was Isaiah that God told him to be naked and
who had to lay on his side?
That was Ezekiel.
Okay.
Was he naked too?
I thought so.
Naked and on his side? Ezekiel just
But I know that Isaiah was, for sure. Isaiah had to walk around.
Yeah, he had to walk around naked.
In the skivvies.
Yeah. Well, even, not even that.
So
he had to walk around nude. But yeah, so, you know, the point that we're just trying to drive home to you guys is, once again, the idea that you can't have this negative view of sexuality and nudity because it's unbiblical, right? It doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from a religiosity that's being read into the text of the scriptures.
That's right. So when someone says, when like the Christian culture says like, oh, nudity is bad, you know, you have to kind of back up and be able to say, no, nudity's, God created nudity. God loves nudity. You know, God's into nudity. If we didn't sin, we'd have a planet of nude people. Nothing's wrong with that. So now we got to figure out what is wrong. Why do we wear clothes?
So the first thing I want to focus on when you go to Genesis 3, this idea of shame, like where does it come from? Well, it comes from two specific places. The first place that I could say, we've already been kind of talking about it, and it would be like what we would be talk about, the lust of the flesh, meaning that because of the fall, because there's something intrinsically wrong with us now, there's something in me as a man that desires to take my sexuality and explore it outside of my marriage, meaning that there's something in me that would like to be sexually aroused by people that are not my wife, right? That's something that, because of that heart problem that I have, it's not good for me to view nudity in certain contexts, meaning I can't live on an all-naked planet, right? That wouldn't be a good thing for me because of the fall, because of where I'm at in a fallen condition and state. Now, when we talk about that, when we talk about the idea of having a fallen nature and not being able to look at nudity without stumbling, there's a lie that some people can believe, and me and Bo do talk about this a lot. And I feel like I do have a unique perspective on this because of, I've gone to the Middle East, where some people believe that, oh, okay, well, if that's the problem, then the solution is women, you must wear more clothing, right? And I've heard it said in church, and it always makes me sick when someone in church says this, where they look at a girl and they'll say something like, don't you know you're making people lust? You're stumbling your brothers?
You're making me lust.
Right?
How many of you girls have
heard something said like that?
Come on, let's be honest.
Okay. Now, obviously, again, from the biblical perspective, is the problem your nudity, right? Or your body? Is that the problem? No. What's the issue? The issue's me, right? The issue's my heart. And it doesn't really matter how much clothing you put on. My heart is corrupt and will lust anyway.
Because Peter was in Afghanistan with a bunch of women with a ton of clothes, and he couldn't see anything but their eyeballs.
And guess what? There's still lust there. There's still lust there. Me and my buddies would joke about it all the time because we'd be standing up on post and we'd be like looking at these girls and we'd be like, oh man, I bet she's so hot. And we'd be like lusting. And then like one of us would be like, dude, like, you know, the crazy thing is that could be a guy. Like that could be a guy under that bag just trying to get out of being checked. You don't even know. Like, we could be like lusting after this dude. And we have no idea. And the funny thing is that like the issue with the heart, the issue of wanting more and more sexuality is so prolific in us that it doesn't matter what the women do.
Or not.
It doesn't matter what women do in regards to their clothing. Now, I could definitely say that certain clothing arouses more lust than others, but there is no such thing as a clothing that creates lust.
And this is important because happens all the time in our lives and we just don't even think about it. You know, you go to the beach, right? You hang out at the beach, and when you go to the beach, you expect people to have beach clothes on, right? So all the time, people are practically naked, if you think about it. Guys are just in a little cloth around their crotch area and their rear, and women have the same stuff on, you know, just around their breast and their bottom parts, you know, and that's it, right? Just a little something on. And, you know, and it's, I went there my whole life, and I didn't think about nothing. I wasn't like, oh my God, I can't wait to get to the beach, because when I get to the beach, man, I'm just going to sit there and lust after girls. That's what I'm going to do, you know, because the beach is where you lust after girls. You know, that's the place. No, you go to the beach and you're hanging out and you don't even think about it. You know, it's weird. Girls can walk by in G-strings, practically nothing, and they can be talking to you and you're just like, hey, how's it going? And, you know, and you see a butt and you just go, oh, that's a butt. You know, now I grew up a little weirder than you guys, and I grew up sometimes with my parents skinny dipping and having little parties, and so, you know, you would see things, you know, and that's a little different from some of you probably, but so like for I remember going to a concert with my dad, you know, as a kid, and my dad, this guy was dancing naked right by me, and yeah. And he was dancing buck naked. And I said to my dad, my old man, who I love him, God bless his soul, right? I love him to death. And I said, hey, Dad, who is that? And my dad said, hey, son, that's the boogeyman. And I was like, whoa, dude, that's the boogeyman. And I was, and he was just dancing, and you know, and just things flopping. And so my whole life, I thought the boogeyman was a naked man. I mean, I was never scared of the boogeyman.
But sounds pretty scary to me, man.
Yeah, it wasn't, but it wasn't. It's like I never thought nothing of it. When my parents skinny dipped, I never went like, you know, it was kind of normal. Does that make sense? There's certain contexts where it's like I took my family. I don't know if Bo James was with me or not, but we were in Santa Barbara and we went to a museum where some of the Greek statues were, and it might've been just me and Syl one year, but, we went there and there was naked or, you know, statues of nude people, you know, like of ancient Greece. And not once in there did I sit there and just go, wow, man, I am aroused. You know, like, this is amazing. You know what I mean? I mean, it just didn't happen. You know, there, meaning there's a context.
Right.
Right?
There's a particular context where...
Something I'm bringing to the table, should say.
Right. There's a certain contextual state of my heart that makes it that way. And so here's my point to you ladies and to you men out there. If the problem isn't with the nudity and the problem really is with my heart, then what should the solution be? To work on what? My heart, right? So you ladies, it's not your fault. And the men who put it on you are too ashamed to admit that the fault is with them. Do you guys get that? Mm-hmm. The fault is with me. It shouldn't matter what the people in church are wearing. If I lust after them, that's an issue with my heart, right? Now, I could maybe encourage those girls to maybe do a little inventory and think like, well, why do you dress that way?
Yeah, and Paul does this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, right? In like manner that the women adore themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold pearls or costly clothing, which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Basically, in that culture, he's just saying, hey, you know, dress, there is an appropriate way to dress. You know, and so he's making a point about that.
And the interesting thing about the point that he's making, if you guys read through it, he says, don't let your what? Adornment be outward. Meaning that what he's really pointing at is, again, he no point in that passage says, don't cause your brothers in Christ to stumble into lust, right? He never says that. He says, don't let your adornment be outward, meaning that he's pointing at an issue with your heart. And he's saying maybe the reason you dress the way you do is because you're getting some sort of a validation from your clothing. Do you guys get that? And he's saying don't let it be that way, meaning that a girl could dress as modestly as she wants. Does that mean that her heart is necessarily in the right place? No, right? What if a girl dresses really modestly, comes to church, and starts judging what everyone else is wearing? Is she falling? Yeah, she is, right? Her heart is corrupted and she doesn't see other people in the right light and she's failing 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2 is not written for men. Do you guys get that? It's not written for a man to look at a woman and say, dress modestly so I don't lust.
Because that doesn't work. We can go to Afghanistan and again, everybody's dressing to the hilt and everybody's still lusting.
And everyone's still lusting like crazy, right? The issue, 1 Timothy 2 is written for women to internalize and look in their hearts and be like, what's my motivation for wearing this? Now, the next thing, before, do you have anything else before we move on to the next points?
Well, the only thing I was going to think about was, and I might be jumping the gun, but the idea of the first clothes that were made were what? What was the first clothes that were made in the Bible?
That's right. Fig leaves. And then animal skins.
And then this theme, though, this is so important to the biblical writers that it's developed all the way up into the redemption of Jesus Christ. Not only up to the redemption of Jesus Christ, this idea of clothing, but it's also into the latter book in the Bible called the Book of Revelation, into the second coming of Christ, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and to the new heavens and new earth. All of this picture of what happened in Genesis with the clothes is a thread throughout the Bible. This idea of being clothed, being found naked, being further clothed, being clothed in Christ. Has anybody ever heard that term? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Has anybody ever heard that term? Put on the Lord, be clothed in Christ. Right? These type of ideas. This is all the idea of Jesus being the fulfillment of, in a sense, what could not clothe them properly. Adam and Eve could not be clothed. Something happened to their heart, and this is what Peter's talking about, is the heart's the problem. Something happened to the human condition. Their heart got tainted in a way that even the clothes that they try to provide for themselves, and sometimes we try to provide things for ourselves. We try to do things in our own might. We try to, you know, provide things like our own cloth, right? Our own fig leaves. That is not going to work. It's not going to help the human heart. Even animal sacrifice, God killed. He actually God sacrificed the first animal and put that's why redemption comes through sacrifice, because that's what clothed this all comes back to Genesis. The sacrifice that needed was they needed to be clothed. Something happened, this nakedness, something was going to happen. They needed to be clothed. So sacrifice had to come. So animal sacrifice started back in Genesis. It's a very cool, it's very neat biblical thread going on. And so nudity starts becoming a byword in the whole Old Testament for destruction, captivity, desolation, those type of things. Needing something. You need something. You are naked. You know, those type of things. Everything comes in like that. And then the redemption of Christ comes, and then it becomes, you're now clothed in Christ. You're now okay. You're now complete. You can put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He can complete you. He brings you back to Eden. He's the one who puts you right back with God, just like it was in Eden. Does that make sense? All the way up to the book of Revelation, where it talks about being clothed in white garments, right? Having this clothing again. Why is this theme throughout the whole Bible? Very interesting.
Which is, you know, the biblical authors, it's throughout all the Gospels, and it's really, really interesting when you understand this idea of nudity and what me and Bo are talking about tonight. It will shed new light on an event that all the Gospel writers record as happening. They said before the crucifixion of Christ, his garments were taken from him, and then the guards put a cloak on him, a rich royal robe on him, and then they stripped it off of him, and then they crucified him. All right, now, do you guys see the symbolism there? That the only person in the universe, God, who wasn't naked, who was clothed in glory, became naked so that we could be clothed with his righteousness. You guys see that? And all the authors, they saw this. They saw this beautiful event happening where the creator of everything was stripped naked so that we could be clothed with what he lost, right? So that's what Bo's talking about with that fullness, that thread going all the way from Genesis to the nakedness and the loss of innocence, all the way into the fullness of redemption through Christ and our return to Eden through his sacrifice. It's very beautiful.
Now, yeah, so there had to be clothes that were made because of the human condition. There was something about the human condition.
That's right. And through that clothing, through that indwelling of his spirit, what happens to us is our hearts begin to be redeemed, meaning that innocence and that purity is beginning to be redeemed in us. So for all of us in this room, there is, like I said, there is a corruption in your hearts. There's a corruption in my heart, in Bo's heart, in all of our hearts. But through what Christ is doing in us, it's being redeemed. That purity is being redeemed again. And that's where we're all headed. Now, there's another aspect to this nudity, but we run out of time, and we're not going to be able to get into it tonight in the clarity that I know that we would like to. So I'm just going to kind of run over it real quick, what it's going to be like, and then next week we'll get into it in a little bit greater detail. But the other half of this, the other aspect of this nudity, comes from a fear, meaning that Adam and Eve, like when they first clothed themselves, Eve didn't clothe herself thinking like, Adam's going to lust after me now. Right? That wasn't the intent. The reason why they clothed themselves was a fear, not only of God, but of one another. Meaning that there was all of a sudden a fear of judgment. Do you guys get that? That for a lot of us, the reason why we don't want to be naked and the reason why we put on clothing is to hide imperfections. Right? That's why a lot of us choose the different clothing that we have. We choose it because this particular clothing that we're wearing hides particular imperfections in our bodies that we're ashamed of, that we don't want other people to see. And so this whole judgmental idea of insecurity and fear, that's the other reason of why we adopted clothing, right? And what we believe as Christians is that the reason why we have this deep insecurity is because we once had the validation of God in Eden, but when we began to doubt his word, we began to doubt his validation. And we lost the one word of affirmation that we needed. All of a sudden, insecurity and shame crept into our hearts, and we haven't been able to get back since. Right? So the redemption of that is an understanding that God clothes you with his righteousness. He calls you good. And when you understand that, your insecurity begins to go away, right? It won't be done here on this earth, but it begins to go away. Now, the other reason why that's so valid and so important is a lot of us, like in relationships, the reason why we're clothed, not only physically, but emotionally, meaning a lot of us guard our hearts in relationships. We don't expose, we're not vulnerable with people very quickly. The reason why we do that is because we're worried what someone's going to do with that vulnerability.
It's almost like we're a hiding people now.
That's right. That's right.
We look at it as a whole.
We hide because I'm scared that if I let you in to my emotions, my frailty, things like that, that you'll use that frailty to hurt me. And a lot of us have been hurt and violated, either emotionally or physically, when we've been vulnerable with another person. Right. So next week we'll get into much more detail on that topic. But for tonight, do you guys have any questions about the stuff we talked about tonight before we end? Yeah. Right. It's a great question. So in the beginning, when God created mankind, not only were we perfect morally, but we were perfect physically. We had perfect DNA and perfection in every aspect of our being. After the fall, everything started to decay and deteriorate. Right, including our DNA, meaning that if you look at human DNA now, it's actually far less pure and stable than it was in the past. It's breaking apart. Because of that imperfection that's kind of spread throughout all of us, when you have incest, when you have children with someone who's too closely related to you, the imperfections in your DNA are multiplied, and that results in deformities, right? Birth defects. In the beginning, it wasn't that way, though. So Adam and Eve, because they had the perfect DNA, there was nothing to multiply. There were no defects to multiply. Does that make sense? And so their kids having kids with each other didn't do anything to their DNA. It wasn't until years later, then we get into Leviticus, that God finally says no more. In Genesis, even, you see some of the patriarchs engaging in incest. It happens. And there's no part in those sections where God seems to be really pissed off about it, right?
He seems to be okay. Abraham, you know, Abraham and Sarah are related. I mean, if you look at all the patriarchs, I mean, they're all related people.
Right. So it wasn't until you get to Leviticus that the defects must have been, the imperfection, the fall from Eden must have been so great at that point that all of a sudden defects were starting to come out of incest, and so God said no. So God put a stop to it, but in the beginning it wasn't that way.
Yeah. And I tend to, you know, and I don't know. I mean, that's kind of something where, is definitely a popular, I think, view of, it's kind of like the de-evolution of man view, right? That man started off perfect and then starts de-evolving and through corruption of even maybe the seed of the woman. You know, however you take Genesis chapter 6, there's if you take it as the Son of God being angels that have intimacy with women on the earth in a contamination of the planet, then you have, you know, a genetic, in a sense, hybrid that is the Nephilim. And so you have this kind of genetic seed too that is really interesting throughout the Bible, where all of a sudden you see in the Torah people with 12-foot long beds and staffs and spears that weigh, you know, so many 100 pounds, you know what I mean, this kind of thing. I guess what I'm saying is that's one, there's a lot going on there. There's a lot of thoughts that are going on with that kind of thought of de-evolving, that there is there's not just a devolving of DNA, but there's also a theory of the infusion of genetic material into human beings. And then there's another idea, and that is that incest itself becomes banned by God simply because of the continual corrupt stability of man as time goes on, as mankind's DNA and genetics break down, just as a dog from a wolf that's a full bred, right? And then you have a little toy dog, it's just a broken down mutt. It's that little dog has less genetic information as the wolf. The wolf carries all the genetic information. The mutt you have doesn't carry that much. It's been genetically broken down. And just as over time, human beings have genetically been broken down and broken down through interbreeding, that God, you know, really put a hammer on incest in Leviticus because of, again, the corruptibility of mankind, meaning man is so corrupted, becomes so corrupted as time goes on, that men will rape their daughters. Men will do these things, you know. This is how it will go. So God, in the nation of Israel, who he's using to be a light, to spread the gospel to the whole world, right? He says, in this nation, none of that. He gives them the law, the incest law, and says, no. You know, the other nations practice this, but because of the corruption of man, I'm telling you guys, don't do it. So that's another idea there. Does that make some sense to you? Yeah.
Right. Where, you know, again, when we're going back to the sexual morality, we always got to remember that the ultimate reason why God asks us to do anything is for the simple purpose of obedience, right? And that's why I like the fact that there are multiple theories as to why God said this, because it would be so easy if God in Leviticus said, don't do this because dot, dot, dot. But in essence, like when he's asking us to do these things, he's asking us to do them because he's telling his people to do them because he's saying, I am God and this is how you will live, right? You're going to be holy unto me. So that's also important. And that's why we as Christians to this day still believe that incest is still not acceptable before God, right? Even if you were to say like, oh, well, you know, I'll have incest, but I won't have kids and therefore I fulfill the law of God. It's like, no. You know, we're obedient to God. We're obedient to the letter of the law. That's the important thing.
Yeah, and I would just say one other thing about this incest thing that's kind of interesting too is context is something too. Meaning, if someone is living somewhere, right? It's like if you're living somewhere where you have no other people around other than your cousin, you know, your first cousin or something like that. People marry their cousins. That happens. You know, some contexts seem to be, even biblically in the Old Testament with the patriarchs, okay, like Abraham and Sarah. Now, I tend to look at it contextually, meaning like by the time Leviticus comes on the scene and there's the corruptibility just continues to be and God's calling out a nation to himself. Calling out a people for himself. He wants that nation to be an example and to move away from things of that corruption that's in us. And that corruption is one of lust is part of that. And so some people can maybe marry someone who's close as a relative in a context that might seem right, you know, because there's not a lot of people or whatever it is, da 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 da. And I don't think God's so much getting at that in Leviticus as much as he's getting at is the harm that people want to do to innocence. I think much more God's getting at that point in there is that, you know, you can utilize people and for you know, using them, I guess, in a very corruptible way, maybe. So I see kind of God trying to convey that too. It's like the heart of people is so bad that people will go and they will want to use their aunt. They will want to use their mom. You know, they will want to use their daughter. You know, and, you know, they will want to use their son. And, you know, I've just been studying Roman emperors. during the time of Christ. And
that's an interesting read.
Yeah, it is an interesting read. But you read about these families, and man, guys, I mean, wow. Yeah, these families are just off the charts, man. I mean, their intimate lives were quite interesting. And, you know, and it's like, obviously they did not hold to a Leviticus 18 law, man. They breached all that, and the amount of usury and defilement that happened in their heart as a result, meaning things never got better when they had intimacy with their mom, or when they had intimacy with their daughter, or they had intimacy with their son. Things never got better in their life. It just got more complicated and more deceptive and yucky. Does that make sense? Yeah, things just got, and it's because of the heart. You know, the heart is the issue. We can't seem to hold it together anymore. You know.
All right, cool. Any other questions?
No, that's so good, man. You were on the flipping right path. No, it makes a lot of sense. What you're saying is really good in both points that you're making. But it's not. It's beautiful because Psalm 46 says, "What, be still and know that I am God." Psalm 27 says, "Wait for the Lord." How many passages say, "Wait on the Lord"? Yeah. And what you're saying is that's why faith is required. That's why God honors faith. And that makes so much good sense. Like, I hope you guys get what he's saying, is that what you're getting at is that when we, you know, knowledge was the issue. We gained knowledge, but we didn't gain that knowledge from God. And that's what you're saying, is that faith is saying, God, I'm trusting you and your word. It's going back to the garden when we did trust him. So that's what faith is doing, is it's going right back to the initial beginning. That's why God honors it, because he's always honored it. Dude, you are underground, bro.
Yeah, where, you know, the stuff. The foundation for a loving relationship is not works. You know, and that's the important thing to understand. God created us to be in a loving relationship with him. If God just wanted us to be servants of him, then he wouldn't have created us with free will. God has everything else in this universe serves God, but not out of free will. They do it out of creation. Do you guys understand that? They don't have a choice, right? The sun doesn't have a choice in reflecting God's glory. The dog and the bird, they go off the instincts that God put in them. They don't have a choice. They don't have free will. Humanity was given a choice, and the only reason why God gave humanity a choice is because the relationship he wanted to have with us was a loving one, and you need free will to have a loving relationship. And the basis, the foundation for a loving relationship is trust, believing in someone, believing that they have your best interest in mind, trusting what they're going to say, what they want to do. And when Adam and Eve talked about their nakedness, you got to understand, like, God could have also asked them, like, what do you mean naked, right? Meaning that there was no understanding of not being naked. So how did it, like, what does naked even mean? And what they're talking about, the word that they're using, and Bo is correct in saying that when you look at it throughout the Torah and how it's usually used to talk about a vulnerability or a shame that's revealed. And so when Adam said, I was afraid because I was naked, what he's saying is the knowledge he gained was a fearful knowledge of shame. Do you guys get that? It wasn't like God was like, oh my gosh, they found out they were naked. They were never supposed to know. You know what I mean? Like, that's not what's going on in Genesis 2. Genesis 3. What's going on in Genesis 3 is God saying, like, who told you you were naked? Meaning, like, why do you think that there is a vulnerability in our relationship? And the reason why there was a vulnerability in the relationship is because Adam and Eve ceased to trust the word of God. They wanted to figure things out on their own. And so, yeah, like what Bo James said is like really cool, because it's the idea of like, if you don't trust the word of God and you have to figure out everything on your own, what you're doing is you're distancing yourself from God. Because in essence, what you're doing is you're saying, I want to figure things out on my own and see for myself. And that was the original deception of Satan.
Yeah, and it's so interesting because even if you read Ecclesiastes, the smartest guy in the world reads all these books, has all this knowledge, and at the end of his life, he realizes that knowledge, all the knowledge that he thought he wanted, didn't bring him to God.
Yeah,
that
to increase actually, knowledge is to increase sorrow.
Yeah, that's right. That actually knowledge didn't do it. It's like faith did it. And that's why at the end he says, what matters is trusting the Lord and keeping his commandments. You know, basically have faith.
Yeah. You know, which is why he said in the Proverbs, when he had things right, mm-hmm. the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Meaning that once you have a trust of God, you can gain great amount of knowledge, but it's in that trusting context.
Yeah. It's like what you're saying is God, man, good stuff, dude. Well, anyway. And I love the anatomy thing too. Like, because that makes sense. You know, instead of just getting your sexuality from God, you know, and that's what you're talking about, instead you're getting it from some other source, which can taint you as you move into your sexual life. So people today, you guys in your generation, you have more information than anybody that's ever lived. Your information is doubling, like, I don't know, every 6 months or something. It's like you guys are getting more knowledge, and there's so many people in the world that's going, this is working good. But haven't you ever thought that maybe it's not working good? Like, maybe all the technology and the knowledge that people are receiving, maybe something's happening that's wrong.
I always point people back to in Genesis, the Tower of Babel, where it says, before God confused the languages, mankind could do whatever they wanted, whatever they imagined. And here's the question. Is it good that man can do whatever we imagine, right? And the answer is no, right? If mankind was good, that would be a good thing. But mankind is so corrupt that whatever we imagine is bad.
You know, right? I would imagine we're trying to stay alive forever. That's got to be where what we're trying to do ultimately in this world, you know, is trying to stay alive forever. It's an interesting thought. Anyway, good stuff, man. Woo.
Yeah, next
ponder.
Week.
Good questions, you guys.